If you turn in your Psalters to number 969, we're going to continue to walk through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, finding ourselves in question 20. I will ask the question. We will respond together with our confession of faith. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery?
God.
By a Redeemer. That's who we're going to learn about today. We're jumping back to the early chapters in Luke. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be focusing on verses 18 to 23. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, it's going to be on page 863. This morning, you may have noticed that my greeting or salutation was a little bit different. Typically, we say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What you heard was grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come. This is a greeting that John in the book of Revelation chapter 1:4 gives. And this is highlighting that Jesus Christ is the unchangeable second person of the Godhead. He is the coming one. And we're going to hear this word coming one in our text today. It's this Greek word, erkomenos, and it implies that Jesus is the one who will come again in this apocalyptic vision, specifically in John, emphasizing that he will bring messianic hope to those who were in captivity. And we see that hope evidenced in our text. John the Baptist is currently sitting in the custody of King Herod. We learn this in Luke chapter 3. And so he's there and he's hearing about all these miracles that Jesus is doing. And so he sends two of his disciples to ask, are you the one who is to come, erkomenos, or shall we look for another? And I remember when I first read this question from John that we're about to read in our text, I was like, hey, this seems a little weird. Right? Isn't John the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world? We read that in John. But it's interesting that Luke doesn't include that in John's, or on that account of John the Baptist. He doesn't have that Christological confection. What he does have is when John talks about Jesus coming on the scene, what he includes is a warning that when the one comes, he will execute wrath on all you brood of vipers. And that's what his hope is. That Christ is going to come in vengeance and right all the wrong. And so Christ's miracles of mercy didn't harmonize in the mind of John the Baptist of the prophecies that he gave rightly concerning the judgment that he would bring. So he wonders, are you the one who is to come, or shall I look for another? Well, let's pray. And then we'll read the text in its entirety. Lord God, be with my words and my mouth. Would you cause our meditations to be centered on Jesus, whom is revealed in our text this day? Be with us and teach us how you are the one who is to come. And may that give us hope in the life everlasting. In your name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples, said to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of their diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. I remember when I was ministering at Friend of Sinners Church in inner city Milwaukee, we always try to include a gospel song. And one of the beloved songs that we sang there was The Days of Elijah. The chorus goes, "Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet's call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes." The one who wrote this hymn was Robin Mark back in 1994. And of this song, he writes this: "The chorus is the ultimate declaration of hope. It's Christ's return. It is paraphrased from the books of Revelation and Daniel. And the vision was seen of the coming king refers to Christ as the year of Jubilee, when debts are canceled and captives are set free." And that's the ultimate hope that we place in Christ as the one who is to come. That on the day that Jesus returns in judgment, he will restore us to our former state of innocency, redeeming us to what we once were. And yet at the same time, he will execute wrath on all unrighteousness. And that's what salvation is, friends. It is an execution of wrath on evil and a rescue of captives who are righteous. Now, John the Baptist expected that to happen immediately. When Christ comes on the scene the very first time, that's what's going to happen now. And so he wonders, this isn't happening. I don't see wrath. I don't see judgment. Are you the one who is to come? Or should I look for another? You see, he failed to realize that his prophecy of doom would go into fulfillment, not then, but at Christ's second coming. And so Christ, being a loving Savior and Lord, evidences that he is the one who is to come. He is the coming one to John the Baptist in three ways. The first, he performs miracles. Second, he fulfills scripture. And third, he heralds good news. "Do not look for another, John. I am the coming one." First, the coming one performs miracles. Notice that the disciples of John kind of arrive providentially at the perfect time, do they not? They ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And then on verse 21, we read, "At that very hour, he performed miracles before them." It would be like walking into a surgeon, performing an operation, and saying, "Is there a doctor in the room?" He's actively showing that he is the coming one. Jesus is the divine doctor, and he comes with the ultimate power to provide divine healing. I mean, look at the severity of conditions that he restored. Diseases, plagues, blindness, and demon possessions. And yet this wasn't just like a couple, two or three folk who came up. There were a multitude of cases. Notice the double use of the word many in verse 21. This is implying that there were multitudes of people that were coming to him. And this is the third time that Christ has done this kind of miraculous work to large numbers of crowds. In Luke 4, we read, "All those who were sick with various diseases were brought to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." In Luke 6, just a chapter previous to ours, it says, "A great multitude of people came to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all." It wasn't just the severity of sicknesses, but the fact that these sicknesses were widespread. I remember when I was training in basic, we had this opportunity to learn about what it would be like to kind of do recon for a mass casualty event. And I remember it was simply a training environment, but I will not forget that kind of training. What I had to do was determine whether this person was critical, not critical, and I would move through the crowd, and I would have three cards of red, yellow, and green, and I'd place them on the chest of these individuals. Again, a training environment. But basically, red means these people need help now. And so I'm kind of aiding the medical personnel to figure out who do I go to first. But there were 100 of soldiers that were pretending to be hurt. And I'm just remembering, like, if Lord, may this never happen to me. May I never have to be that person that puts a green card on somebody and be like, your hurt is not as severe as you think. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter what card you are. I'm going to heal all of you instantly. Just come and touch me. That's the divine power of the miraculous healing that's coming out of Jesus. And what's interesting is the culminating miracle that he performed was resurrection. Now, we don't see it happen in our text, but this is a reference to just the passage before us. So take your mind and go back a couple of weeks when we heard the sermon from Dave on Luke chapter 7, I believe it was Dave, and he raises the widow's son at Nain. This is in verses 11 to 17 in chapter 7. And so what happens is after this son was resurrected from the dead, fear fell on all of them, and they glorified God, saying, God himself has visited his people. You can see that in verse 16 if you just shift your eyes up. And this reminds me a little bit of the story of Elijah raising the widow's son of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. There he lays upon the child and cries out, "Oh Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And then we read that the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah and the life of the child came back to him and he was revived. And yet, although there's similarities in these two stories, we realize that Christ is infinitely better because he didn't appeal to anyone else but himself. Jesus is the higher power. There is none besides him. And so he simply said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." We know that Christ is the one to come because the power to perform resurrections lies with God alone. This is why Elijah appeals to God to raise the boy from the dead. And Jesus affirms this when he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." Beloved, the same authority that breathed life into Adam to create a living soul has the same authority to create life and non-life and cause resurrection to occur in those who were once dead. And this gives us hope for two things. That death is truly defeated. On Easter, sin was vanquished at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And second, life is determined. That when Christ, being raised from the dead, gives us certain hope that our bodies too will raise with him in the last day. And so our call is to trust in the one who offers the greatest miracle of all. Not merely bodily resurrection, but spiritual resurrection in our hearts, that the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead are true for us. Only in Christ can be sure that death is defeated and life is determined in the life to come. Second point, notice that the miracles performed in our passage are perfectly aligned with the Bible's teachings regarding the Messiah. The coming one fulfills Scripture. Even the implication among the people regarding the coming one is that he will arrive according to prophetical promise. And John knows these prophecies very well. This is why Jesus accompanies what is seen in the miracles with what is heard in the reading of Scripture to support that he is the coming one. And he does this by combining two prophecies. The first is Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. Hear these words. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Also, Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." John, "Not only will I do these things, but this is perfectly aligned with what is said regarding the coming one. I will do these things." It is as if Jesus is saying to John, "Do you remember these prophecies? This too was predicted concerning the Messiah, and all of this is being fulfilled today in me." Now, I remember as I was doing my studies, as I was reading Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, I thought, is Christ being a little selective in his words? I mean, as we're learning from Chris in our Bible, how to study the Bible class for adult Sunday school, we have to read Scripture in context, correct? Everything that we read needs to be within the context. we read our call to obedience was one from Isaiah 35. Listen to these words. I'm going to kind of broaden Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, and you may think, man, is Christ kind of holding out on what John would expect? Isaiah 35, 3-4, just before the two verses, it says, behold, your God will come with vengeance and recompense, and he will save you. Isaiah 61, verse 2 says that he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prisons of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Notice that both of the prophecies that Jesus quotes have language of vengeance in it. That the coming one will come and execute wrath on all the unjust. And so we can't judge John too harshly for wondering, are you the coming one? I don't see the vengeance. I don't see the wrath. I don't see the judgment. Remember, he's in custody, and the coming one will proclaim liberty to the captives and open the doors of those who are in prison. He's suffering under the persecution of those who hate God. Isaiah 61, he will come and punish those who are evil. The coming one will do these things, John. But you need to wait. He's going to do it in his second coming. And if you can be patient, the prophecies regarding Christ will be fulfilled in ways that far surpass your expectations. In our text, Christ adds a couple things. One, that leopards are cleansed. We don't see that in Isaiah 35 or Isaiah 61. And second, that the dead are raised up. And we don't see those things happen there either. John, you may think I am not fulfilling what Scripture foretells. But in fact, I'm going to do all that the prophecies say about me and more. Christ is super abounding in his fulfillment of Scripture. And the same can be true of us. We often may think, God, like, when are you coming? You said you're coming soon. It's 2,000 years. Seems not very soon. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church of Jesus Christ throughout generations, forever and ever. Amen. God in Christ is doing far more abundantly, John, than you could ever ask or think. And the same is true of us. What would it be like if we didn't put Jesus in our box of expectations? What if we began to see a vision for Christ at Bethel that goes beyond anything that we could ever imagine? What if we prayed for 3 church plants in 10 years? 700 new members by 2030, a host of new Bethel missionaries, a new building for education, a thriving counseling center, all to glorify Christ's name and promote the discipleship of the found and the evangelism of the lost in our community, our nation, and then the world. What would it look like if we did that? And friends, those are just things I can think of. Christ can do more than that in us. So let's ask him. Let's be bold with our prayers. Maybe he might answer our requests to advance his kingdom in these ways, that his gospel would be proclaimed in our church and around the world. And that's the third, and I would say culminating point of our passage, is that the coming one heralds good news. That's why the church exists, friends. To educate and remind those who are saved of the good news and to promote the good news sharing to others, right? Disciple found, evangelize the lost. And that's the highlight of the narrative today. This is Luke's focus, is the proclamation of good news. For although the resurrection perhaps is the greatest miracle, commentator William Hendrickson notes that the raising of the dead is not the climax of the story. He writes, there's something even greater. Namely, the poor having good news preached to them, that is the greatest work of Christ of all. And we who are in Jesus know this to be true. Greater than physical blindness, the message of the Messiah can give you eyes to see your Savior. More than the return of one's hearing, the Spirit can give you trustful listening ears to hear the sweet melodies of the gospel. superior to cleansing of any disease. Christ's death and resurrection can heal you from your plagues of sin. Even more beneficial than rising from the dead, the preaching of the good news can resurrect your spirit from the chains of hell and usher you into glory. That is the great blessing in verse 23, given to those who are not offended by Christ. Now, this word offended is really unique. It's the Greek word scandalizo, which is where we get the word scandalous. So basically, Christ is saying, blessed are those who are not scandalized by me. This is where we see like things like being entrapped by something or probably also repelled by something. Either we're caught in a snare or we see that the snare is there and so we run from it. It's scandalizo is the bait stick in a snare. It's the cheese that you put on the tip of the mousetrap. That's what it is. And Christ is saying, blessed are those who don't see me as that. In other texts, it uses this word stumbling block. And this is regarding the teachings of Christ. Blessed are those who do not stumble because of me or my gospel. Now, Jesus is not implying that his teaching or him coming as a savior is wrong. What he's saying is that there will be those who stumble when they hear the coming one herald good news. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, scandalon, to Jews, and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and wisdom of God. Notice, the good news doesn't change. But the good news for some is a stumbling block, and they're unable to believe it because of their hard hearts. We're going to hear about that a little bit this evening. And yet that same good news is actually a grace to those who do believe it. It's the same thing. And yet to some, they stumble and they will not believe because of their hard hearts. But to others, it is a gracious gift. I love the way that the Westminster Confession 5 on Providence talks a little bit about this. It's talking about human corruption makes occasions for sin. People themselves harden, but yet under the same means, God uses that to soften others. The good news of the gospel, you will either respond with a hardened heart or a softened heart. So if you're here this morning and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, let me give you a word of caution. The good news of the one to come is not a snare, but salvation for you. When you think, I'm going to look for something else for your hope, know that it is in those very vain things that you find your own imprisonment. They will never come with an eternity's distance of being as lovely as the one who is, was, and is to come. Do not enslave yourself into believing that something else will give you greater satisfaction than Christ. Only in him will you be blessed eternally. And then one day, the elect in him will see that blessing fully realized, and we will proclaim with a loud voice, behold, he's coming, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. Hear the trumpets call. Let's lift our voice. It's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes. When the coming one arrives, he will do so in wrath and rescue. Today, place your faith in him, and would you be rescued by Jesus Christ, the coming one? Let's pray. Father, today is a day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I ask that you would continue to be with us as we worship, as we come to your supper. Would you prepare our hearts even now to receive it for your glory and for our good? We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.